The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm not sure you do. I'm really not sure you do. A friend of mine, Ted Ward, in talking about education, there's some references to him in the next chapter. He talks about schooling as a defective model for learning. He's professor of education at Michigan State University, and one of the strongest critics of the schooling model as a learning model. But he says that in the end, all you're doing is sort of chipping away at the minuses with the model. And whatever model you adopt, it's got pluses and minuses. So that in the end, all you're trying to do is rectify as many of the minuses as possible. And eventually, like all models, things will change and you'll find, hey, the minuses are much more significant now than the pluses. Let's drop the model and look for another one. Historically, theological education developed in that same way in terms of a theological seminary. The traditional model in the West for a long time was the model of internship. And that model worked until suddenly revival hit the prairies of New England and the United States. And pastors can intern and work with one or two students for 6 months to a year and then pass them on to another pastor. But suddenly what happens when, 40 people knock on the door of the parsonage and say, the Lord's called me to the ministry, I want to be discipled. The pastor might be quite willing, but his spouse is probably going to have a nervous breakdown. And that's just exactly what happened. As the frontier moved out, the first awakening, the second great awakening, also the cutting off of England from the colonies as the place for theological training, there had to be some other way of mass producing needed leadership. So the theological seminary was created. Unfortunately, what the Presbyterians did that I think just helped to really rigidify the model was to insist that there was only one way in which people could be trained for the ministry, and that it had to be this way. By contrast, the Baptists and the Methodists used theological seminaries, but the Methodists much more so than the Baptist. But none of them ever claimed or insisted that you had to have a theological education to be adequately trained for the ministry. That was the Presbyterian distinctive. By contrast, the Methodists, John Wesley's circuit riders, received as part of the process of their training a list of so many books that they had to read. And their saddlebags were stuffed with theological books. If you've seen classic pictures of the Methodist circuit riders in America, though they are riding their saddle reading as they ride. They preach 3, 4, 5 times a day on a circuit and reading while they rode in the saddle. That was their theological seminary. And then eventually, after they finished so many of these classics, then they would receive a licensure to be Methodist writers. The Baptist Church the same way. So what you have today is the outcome of that. The largest denominations in the United States are Baptist and Methodist, while the Presbyterians have continued to prepare men for an adequate ministry. At the same time, a theological seminary, though, does meet certain demands that cannot be met adequately by that kind of model. So again, it's pluses and minuses. John Frame, in a paper he wrote here at seminary years ago, suggested that maybe what we needed were really not a theological seminary, but two kinds of institutions or structures. We needed something resembling an academy, which would be the place where people like Gaffin and scholars like Dillard and others would do their work, places that where their academic need, where their academic gifts could be exercised and used in the body of Christ, but these would not necessarily, this the academy would not necessarily be the place which we identify with theological training. Rather, it might be just a very informal type of structure, almost like a community set up by the church, where people's gifts would be assessed and evaluated by the body as they worked together over that period of time, using the people from the academy, but not putting the two models together. That, I think, has got some real possibilities. In fact, it's very, we'll wait and see, but the conservative Baptist denomination has started something like that, which will be in operation this fall, right here in the Philadelphia area. The Conservative Baptist Seminary of the East. They have institutions, as you know, in Denver and out in Portland. And this will be their first model in the East. The president of the seminary is Glenn Blossom, who's pastor of Chelton Baptist, and that's where most of the lectures, apparently, will be held. Faculty meeting yesterday, we approved developing a relationship so that for a minimal fee, their students will use our library. Now, what that means then is they apart from a few books they'll probably have to buy, they will not need a theological library. The idea is they will have a floating library. In this case, they'll use ours, which we're glad to let them have, charging each student $8,000 a semester. This is to keep Doug and Rosemary in the style to which they're accustomed. In any case, the idea behind it is that they will minimize the amount of actual academic work that they have to do, and it will be an effort, as I understand it, to combine the internship model with the academic model, so that the bulk of the students will work in internships in the area. Now, what I find fascinating about the model, at least as they've talked about it originally, and some of us had been in the planning works, it's not going to be just a model that operates in one area. Their eventual goal will be to set up, as it were, three separate campuses for this one seminary of the East. There will be a campus in an area, presumably remaining in an area like this one, which is suburban. Then they're also planning to set up a similar type of operation in the northern New Jersey, New York City area, so that they will be training there people for urban ministry. And then a third network of churches connected with the same seminary in New England in a rural area. So what they're going to be doing then is creating settings, different contextual settings, where those students can be interned. Sounds very exciting to me. I think that's some real possibilities. Right, right. A very interesting model, which is in some ways close to that, is now functioning in Latin America, the Latin America Theological Fraternity. Many of the most significant evangelical names have been leaders of the fraternity, people like Samuel Escobar, who's coming here in the fall to teach at Eastern Baptist, Orlando Costas, Rene Padilla, and others. What they have done, Latin America has existed for a long time, as you know, with no evangelical or Protestant theological institutions, except for probably the most prestigious, the one in San Jose, Costa Rica, the Latin America Biblical Seminary, now another one in Guatemala. The evangelicals have struggled throughout all of Latin America in terms of building traditionalist models of theological learning. And as a result, there have been many like Padilla and others who will refer to Latin America as a continent or a church without theology. To meet that need, they've created the theological fraternity. The fraternity functions across all of the Latin American area. You may be a member of the fraternity, and you are not necessarily, this is not open simply to pastors. It's open to psychologists, it's open to historians, it's open to housewives, it's open to policemen, it's open to labor workers. Doesn't make any difference what part of human society you come from. But you must have a commitment as an evangelical to the scriptures and a commitment to one another. Now what happens? The fraternity meets once a year or once every 2 years. drawing people from all over Latin America for a week of meetings. But the important work goes on between the meetings, in which the fraternity creates a network of people working on an area. So the fraternity, for example, will lay out and say, during the next 4 to 5 years, we're going to do a study of the Christian in political life in Latin America. Now, to do that kind of study, they will make use of all the people who are involved in the fraternity. So, for example, a woman sociologist, maybe from Sao Paulo, will be asked to draw up a paper on the complexities of the political system in Brazil. Then there'll be somebody else from Peru who'll do the same thing. There will be a journalist who's a member of the fraternity. He'll be asked to talk about, to write a paper on the media in connection with this. And of course, there'll be the theologian types. They'll be using biblical material, pastors, whose task will be to take all of these materials and put them together in terms of pastoral approaches to these things. Then when they come together, with all of these things, these papers circulating. To be a member of the fraternity, they ask only one thing. You must write one paper a year. And you must be willing to circulate that paper among all the members of the fraternity. They have no membership dues, but you have to do that piece of work. And you have to do it in the area that they designate. So it becomes sort of a continent-wide think tank, in which everybody is kind of doing what you're describing. And then when they come together with the purpose of then trying, in that week they're together, to bring all of this together into one kind of concatenated whole. And it is, to my mind, a very, very exciting model. It has succeeded in a way that almost no other institution has in Latin America, in bringing evangelicals together and helping them all to recognize one another's gifts, to be related to the situation that they're in, and then to work together to form answers. Very, very exciting response.
What's interesting about this particular school is that it was developed by a pastor from William and Terry, and then the other person is a Reformed lay person, actually.
That's interesting. Yeah, the advantage of, let's say, the British university system, if you're going to study theology in the British system, you know, you go to Oxford or Cambridge, and that's one of the departments of the university. The advantage of that, if it works that way, is that it can be the occasion for providing the theological faculty, you know, with some interaction with other members of the university system. But my general impression is that nowadays it doesn't work that way because most people think theology is for fuddy-duddies anyway. The impetus then can come for the theologians as they try to reach out to interact with the people in the discipline surrounding them. That's desperately needed. I've been given sabbatical for 1987. And my major project for 87 is going to be the writing of a book on the women's issue. Now, in terms of, I think I've explained this before maybe, but my struggle is going to be how to write the book. And I decided that I'm not going to write the kind of book that will go into the bookshelves of Christian bookstores under family. Which is where most Christian materials in this area go into. I want to write a book that will speak directly to the issues and needs of groups like the National Organization of Women, who have grave questions about whether about the Bible as a put-down book on women. So that I want to address those kinds of questions and that context with what the Bible says. Was Paul a male chauvinist pig? And what does Paul say, how does Paul introduce Jesus, I think, is the liberator of women. That will give the book a different kind of thrust so that you're addressing the book directly to the non-Christian community and the questions they raise. And hopefully it will not be read by members of the constituency here. And I'll survive another 5 years until retirement. But the... Yeah, those are the struggles I think we've got constantly to sort of keep ourselves into. Tough ones to meet. In terms of the section of the book here deals with the need to be culture specific, and I don't think there's too much you can add here that we haven't already. We'll see examples of this on Friday when we talk about this. The one thing that I think theologically would be worthwhile underlining at this point is to remind, because we did not go into this section we'd intended or hoped to in the course, but we just haven't been able to. Is there a theological basis for the fact that our theologizing must be culture specific? Yes, there is. What is it? The Bible. Well, what on earth does that mean? Putting it more specifically, the recent discussions of redaction criticism, for one example. Redaction criticism as a discipline and used by evangelicals with a commitment to the Scripture is, it seems to me, on one side, a recognition of the fact that the Bible was written as a very culture-specific book. That when, for example, Luke wrote the Gospel in the book of Acts, in front of Luke, as he wrote the Gospel in the book of Acts, was not just, hey, praise the Lord, I'm writing the Bible now. But he was addressing a particular context. He must have had particular questions in his mind. And so his approach to the Gospel material is controlled structured, controlled in the positive good sense, controlled and structured by those questions. Now, in the past, in literary criticism, we've called that the Sitzenleben. And generally, evangelicals, I think, tend to be very critical about answering questions like that, or they have had in the past. But that is now changing. You'll find expanding introductions to evangelical commentaries on the New Testament. Why? Because we're beginning to recognize at last that it's crucially important that we understand who were the readers in the first century. What kind of people were they who picked up this Gospel of Luke? Why did they pick it up in the first place? What were the kinds of issues that pressed their way home to Luke's mind as he began to sit down and write this letter and to write the book of Acts? And if we're going to understand the book adequately, we've got to understand those questions. Now, that, to my mind, provides you with, in a real sense, with some theological basis for this whole process of the fact that theology must be culture-specific, because the New Testament itself is. Scott?
You had once made the comment that Calvin was a great contextual theologian.
Yeah.
Any comments on that with regard to this?
Yeah. Up until the time of I think it was the 12th century, the rise of the university created what we now call formal scientific theology. Theology before the rise of the universities was done more on a mystical or meditative type of process. This is the Roman Catholics distinguished between theology as Sophia and theology as Scientia. And theology as Sophia, they say, is the characteristic of most theologizing up until about the 12th century. Then with the 12th century comes the universities, and theology becomes a science, the queen of the sciences. Now, that's, of course, concurrent with the rise of scholasticism. That's how, in those days, you wrote theology, usually in the terms of comments on Peter Lombard's sentences. What strikes me about the Reformation in a very unique way was that with the 16th century, with Luther and especially Calvin, comes a radical break with that way of doing theology. Calvin, like every other humanist scholar of the 16th century, wrote his commentary on Seneca. Seneca, right, I always get those mixed up. Anyway, that first one he wrote. Showed himself in that first work for showed himself to have very humanistic kind of direction. But then radical change took place. I think largely due to his conversion, his reading of the Scripture, And suddenly, under Calvin's direction specifically, theology as comments on the on Peter Lombard's sentences suddenly disappeared. And you go to the church at Geneva, and there, standing in the pulpit, is somebody who's just explaining the Bible. So Calvin's commentaries, in a real sense, are nothing more than Calvin's sermons, as we all very well know, and the history of the development of the institutes of the Christian religion is really a picture of the development of Calvin, and of Calvin's mind, of his approach to Scripture, and his approach to how he understood all these things, but in terms of his growth and development as he preached and taught the Scriptures. So the institutes begin with a very small form, and then you watch as they expand and expand and expand again. Calvin is looking at his world, and he's interacting with the Scriptures and his world, and that comes through in terms of the conclusive sort of systematic results in the institutes. That, to my mind, is a rich sample of the radical break that Calvin's theology made with the whole previous model of doing theology as a scientific exercise. Theology had lost its pastoral dimensions, that is, its concerned dimensions for the outsider. Calvin was one of the unique people who restored that. The theological achievement from that sense was most unique, and something in a way that even Luther did not achieve. And I say that very modestly, but I think that one of the things that's so striking about Calvin partly is his tremendous balance of all of this. The last sermon I read by Luther was some years ago, and it was I was reading through his commentary on the Psalms, and he has I just for fun I picked up his commentary on Psalm 117, which, as you know, is the shortest psalm in the Bible. I think it's what, two verses, and he had 50 pages, and I thought, boy, this guy's overdoing it a little bit. There's an excessiveness in Luther that you do not find in Calvin. It's as if Luther is sort of pushing beyond the edge, and Calvin keeps reminding us of how to circumscribe these things more carefully. And that's why I think Calvin is probably a better theologian in terms of just the balance. But Calvin's whole goal, constantly, even as you read the commentary, Scott, and what strikes you as you read these commentaries is the fact that on the one hand, Calvin is telling you what Paul said, but on the other hand, as he comments on it, you know, he jumps back to the 16th century, and he talks about the Romanists, and he's reflecting on the situation that he's a part of. So that it just constantly happens with his commentaries. And that's the reason I think you could call him very clearly a contextual theologian, and a contextual theologian of the first order, because he could keep those things in a marvelous kind of balance. Now, what happened very soon after Calvin was apparently a degeneration back into the previous model. The resurgence of scholasticism, perhaps through Beza, who knows? But I'll leave that up to the church history department. But an obvious slippage that took place very quickly after Calvin, from which I think we've not really begun to recover, was part of the reason for Calvin's success as well. The fact that Calvin and those writers worked at the beginning of a new day, when they were deeply conscious of the fact that, hey, the world that surrounds us isn't as Christian as we thought it was. Now, even admitting the differences between the Calvinist approach to questions of state, church and state, and the Anabaptists, and even here giving as much credit, full credit, to the Anabaptists, not to Calvin, as I think historically we have to, even saying that, still, what Calvin is deeply sensitive to is the fact that, hey, this big corpus Christianum that surrounds us isn't as Christianum as I thought it was. So that you're catching, in Calvin's sensitivity there, a missionary dimension, a missiological dimension that adds immeasurably to his approach to theologizing. Is it true? Anyway, whenever you get a, when theology starts developing and moving further away from the missionary dimension that Calvin gave it, doesn't it tend to be scholastic and abstractionist? But it was a new world that needed to be conquered for Christ when Calvin began to do his work. Then things settle down. Somewhere, John Crumming, I think it is, there is a special issue of the Calvin Theological Journal, I refer to somewhere in the book, dealing with creed making and world missions. It's a very interesting issue. John Crumlinga has an essay in it, the former president of Calvin Seminary, Donald McGavran, and then they have three professors of Calvin Seminary, each writing an essay on one of the three standards of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Belgic Confession, and each of the profs is asked to discuss the missionary dimensions of this particular theological document. It's a fascinating collection. One of the professors is Anthony Hookema, the systematic theologian. Another one is Fred Koester, also the theologian. The third commentator is a missions professor, Bob Recker. And I can't remember which of the three things they all did. But what's fascinating is that the two theologians keep talking about, you know, you can find that the missionary dimension is built in implicitly into this document, you know. And it's pretty implicit, I'll tell you. And then you come to Bob Recker, and who's the missiologist, and he says, as it were, implicit in my eye, it's not here at all. And he raises very serious questions about just how missionary a thrust is found in the particular one of the three standards of unity he's dealing with. I think he's much closer to the truth than the other theologians.
So you would see Luther in terms of being more reactionist against
The
dominant Catholic element in the culture, but you see Calvin as showing essentially concern for Rome.
Yeah, Calvin is a more positive kind of builder. Now, even then, that may not be altogether fair. Boy, oh boy, I think that's a significant period. Crumlinga, in his essay, points out that a creed, a confessional creed, say the Reformation creeds, like many others, serve eventually basically about three purposes. One, they have an evangelistic purpose. A creed is a confession. It says, I believe. Also, the creeds are intended to teach the believer. They become instruments for the catechizing of the body of Christ. And three, they also become instruments to judge the orthodoxy or heterodoxy of others around them. So we find out if this fellow's Lutheran, if that gal is Calvinist in terms of where they're, what creeds they have committed themselves to, what their system of faith is. Now, those basically are the three functions of the creeds, says Crumlinga. And he comments that usually when a creed is written, historically, it is the evangelistic purpose that is of primary importance in the writing of the creed. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the beautiful beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism. The only one of the major Reformation creeds written in the first person singular. A very striking way to underline its confessional character. The Westminster Catechism's much more sort of objective type tone. But the creeds have that evangelistic purpose, and remember, of course, that's the purpose they had in the Reformation. They were intended to be declarations of the evangelical faith, the faith that we openly confess is given to us by God. But, says Crumlinga, as the creed remains in position, gradually that evangelistic dimension fades from sight and you begin to concentrate on the second and third purposes of the creed. That is, its use as a catechetical tool for the instruction of believers, and more especially still, its use as a guardian of truth versus error. Now, if that's true, then it raises questions. For example, about the functional use of the Reformation creeds in the 20th century. 300 to 400 years after they were written, and 300 to 400 years then separated from in space and time from the original context in which they were given. Now, during that period of time, the focus becomes predominantly on the instrumentality of the Creator catechisms as a catechetical instrument for teaching the children, but even more especially in separatist churches as the means of isolating truth from error. So, for example, in the history of the Presbyterian Church in America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, etc., the creeds become par excellence the ways in which you determine whether this group is a heretic or not. And in the meantime, because of the history of separatism, that underlines that purpose of the creeds even more and virtually totally minimizes the function of the creeds as an evangelistic tool. That, I think, is part of the danger of using creeds that are hundreds of years old, because they do not speak to our setting. Now, you can put the creed into contemporary English. That's been done. But it still doesn't speak to our setting, because it is not just the fact that the creeds use these and thous in antique English. It's the fact that the creeds speak to an entirely different setting. So those creeds are written to a setting which was with basically a world in which everybody was assumed to be Christian or a member of some church or other. It was addressed to a world in which the major, let's take in the Westminster Standards, which the major enemies were, for example, the Roman Catholic Church and High Anglicanism. So the statements of faith in the Westminster Confession frequently are set in terms of their opposition to Catholic theology or to Anglican theology, or to High Anglican theology. And as now the world's different. Bill?
You suppose there's been a reluctance?
I think there's a good point there. Maybe we need to remind ourselves, a little church history would help here. In terms of my understanding, the Reformation period was one of the most productive periods for the writing of catechisms and creeds that the world history has known. Now, what has happened to us, separated from that by several hundred years, we've boiled it down to really two or three creeds that have found universal acceptance and that we keep using: Westminster, the Three Standards of Unity, etc. But maybe what we need to remind ourselves historically is that during a period like that, when the church is experiencing revival, renewal, and when the church is reaching out beyond its borders to the non-Christians around it, those periods become exciting, tremendous periods of creed writing. And they come boiling out a mile a minute. There was not just one or two creeds that were written. These creeds were, the more finalized and perfect versions. But, you know, if you've gone through church history, Reformation history, how many there were? They were very local things. Some of them vanishing very quickly. Others retaining their use for a long period of time. Okay, why not then, in terms, as we see, God building his church in the 20th century? All right, why not? Why do we have to be afraid of encouraging the development and the writing of local creeds? And they may have only a localized use. And certainly in terms of their viability, their balance, if that's faulty, they'll fall by the wayside. And we will still go with probably the ones that we're working with now. But we will be creating, we'll be working with the church that's willing to try some new things. I think that part of the lesson has been forgotten in our concern not to slip and fall. Part of it also, I think, Bill, is I'm not sure that given our situation today, we could find enough people of the caliber, let's say, who wrote the Westminster Standards to get together for 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 years and try again. Can't you just see all those congregations? I'm not going to have my pastor go off to London for 8 or 9 years. I mean, we got to pay his bills while he's gone. Further, I'm not sure, sometimes I wonder whether we have the quality of the people of God, you know, that the Lord has given us now, this time and situation, who could do that kind of work. Because the people who formed, who wrote those things, were tremendously godly people, who not only knew the scriptures, but whose life just exuded the Lord's glory. And whether we've got those kind of people to do that again, I'm not sure. I'd be skeptical. maybe that's another reason for our timidity in terms of these areas.
Also, one thing that I've thought about is that the way the present day church is structured is so, if there are such a specialized areas of development within the church that it doesn't encourage that kind of one of the disadvantages of that seems to me to be that it doesn't encourage the kind of cross-disciplinary kind of development, which a creed really is.
Yeah.
You know, in some sense, it's a bonding of many different elements. And there's just tremendous specialization in it, you know.
A friend of mine, Vinay Samuel, a few years ago, I was contemplating beginning to write, edit a series of books. Some of you may have seen the book edited by Philip Hughes a few years ago called Creative Minds in Contemporary Theology. And, you know, he picked about 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 very famous theologians in the Western English-speaking world. And then each people wrote a chat. Well, I said, okay, I'm going to try and do that for the third world. So I wrote to a large number of people that I knew around the world and asked them what they thought of this project and gave them suggestions as to how they'd put this together. Even suggesting after a while, what do you think about this list of names? And I had theologians from all over the world. One of the most interesting replies to that came from Vinay Samuel of India, who's edited the book you're supposed to be reading. And Vinay said in his reply, he said, the problem with this, Harvey, he said, is that you can't really, for example, in India, you can't really pick out 3 or 4 theologians, you know, who form Indian thought like you can in the United States or Europe. Why? Because he says, we think with groups. And he says, what happens is we don't have our big theologian professionals. What we have in our country is we'll meet together for maybe a whole bunch of pastors and meet together for a week or 2 weeks at a conference. And they'll just start thinking through all of this together. And out of that process will come some theology. But we can't pin a label on it and say, now this is the theology of such and such a person. And that made me very hesitant then to even go on with the project. But it also made me ask, hey, isn't that a big difference between the way white Westerners do theology and the way it's done in so much of the rest of the world, where we expect the professionals to do theology for us? You know, we read the book of the professionals. But again, I find myself asking, is that a difference between where we are now in the Reformation? In the Reformation period, in a real sense, that theology was pounded out of a living community. You know, in one real sense, maybe I'm way off base here, but I'm not even sure you can talk so much about Calvin's theology. You know, when you read the immersion that Calvin had in the development of Geneva and Switzerland, the politics, the whole lifestyle, the interaction that must have been constantly going on in that city as the refugees flowed in and out. You know, you're conscious of the fact that there's theology done in a pressure cooker and done by a whole bunch of the Lord's people. I don't know the answer to these questions. How much did Calvin and the others make use of some of these other creeds that were floating in and out of the community? You know, it was more of a communal type of exercise, I think. And we've lost that skill today. I think here, for example, in the United States, to my mind, what goes on in the black churches is very, very exciting. The black churches cannot boast as the white churches can. Well, we have so many theologians who have written books in our community. But on the other hand, the theology of the black church is a rich theology. But where do you go to find it? Why, it's oral. And where do you go to find it? Well, you listen to the messages. When we had our speaker a couple of weeks ago, Ben Hooser, he talked about narrative theology. And I was sitting there thinking, boy, this kid thinks he's made a big discovery. Narrative theology is the theology of the third world. Narrative theology is the theology of the black church. When you preach in a black church, you're preaching narrative theology. What you're doing is you're letting the story carry you along. And the Lord's people are responding to the story. And when they respond to the story, they're responding to what God's doing. All right, that's theologizing. In I think it's very unfortunate, just because of the way we've defined theology so often as what's done by the professional and the expert. Therefore, we end up giving to the black church and to so many of the third world churches a tremendous inferiority complex, which can only be solved by sending students to Westminster Seminary to learn how to do theology the right way. You know, then they go back and bomb. The whole approach, I think, needs to be reasserted in terms of community and underlined. One of the concerns that I have that comes out here in the book in terms of theology being confessional and theology being communal is something else that I want to touch on, because it's I think it's kind of it's important to me. And that is that for theology is some of the battles over contextual theology usually revolve around the fact of, hey, this theology really isn't universal. You know, we're looking for, we don't want a local parochial theology, we need a universal theology. And the assumption generally behind that argument is that something like the Westminster Standards are really, you know, that's a universal type theology that floats all the way across the boards. I would, in response to that kind of thing, I would argue that the Westminster Standards are not a universal type of theology, and that they're not universal, at least in certainly in one very important respect. They're written by people who could read. They were written in a culture that was literate, reading oriented. They were not written for an oral culture. Further, even pushing it further, that means also it was a theology that was oriented to the discussions of the affluent and the wealthy. And if we are to have a truly universal theology today, we must develop ways of doing theology that is directed to the poor and that is done with the poor. Because if there is nothing that this 20th century, if there's one thing that we've got to come to grips with in the 20th century, it's that 75% of the world out there that's unreached for Christ, 75% of those people live desperately below the poverty line. So if you're going to do theology, and if you're going to do theology for the whole world, and it's going to be universal, then you must do theology with the poor in mind. And you've got to come to grips with how we can speak the gospel in such a way that not only the middle class hears, but also the poor. Because if it's going to have an evangelistic dimension, it's got to reach there. To have an evangelistic cutting edge to confessional theology is to demand that it speak to the poor, simply because that's where the poor are. Now, again here, I think we've got tremendous problems. Our models do not equip us for handling those kinds of issues. The church in the United States, certainly, and in many of the churches from which most of us in this room come from, are middle class to upper middle class. Our experiences with the poor are very limited, and therefore we don't know how to speak this word of the gospel to the poor. I think we have to relearn. To my mind, this is one of the places where we can learn from liberation theology. It's significant, I think, that in a continent where poverty is such a and political oppression is such a deep question, I think it's significant that liberation theology has arisen there, and that has arisen in order to answer those questions. Now, I don't like the answers of almost all the liberation theologians, and I'm sure you wouldn't either. But you have got to wrestle with the fact that liberation theologians are trying to scratch where hundreds of thousands of people are itching. And they're not going to be scratched by David Chilton. They're just not. And that's not making a judgment on David Chilton's books or anything else. What it's saying is the gospel must speak to where people are coming from. Liberation theology is at least a good example of how a theology has arisen to try and answer those kinds of questions. We've got to deal with those kinds of struggles. For those of us who are going to minister, let's say, outside of the United States or outside of cultural areas which are relatively affluent, this question becomes primary for us. how does the gospel speak to political reality? How does the gospel speak to the tremendous, awesome reality of poverty? How can we formulate so that when the poor and the desperately poor hear the word of the gospel, it's going to be good news to them? The other night, a couple of nights ago, I generally don't watch these things. They come on late night, the UHF channels, you know, like 29, and they're all done by World Vision, and you know, they all show bleeding, dying babies all over the world. I hate those kind of programs, but I watched one the other night on Ethiopia. And, you know, you see those things, and I guess if you see them so often, you just begin to just turn off at them. And that's probably my reaction. But I've been away for a long time, and so I looked again. And I thought to myself, what I would like to do would be to catch every systematic theologian I could possibly grab together. And I would sort of drop them in an airplane, and we'd fly over Ethiopia, and I'd let them out in the parachute. And then I'd say, I'm not going to give you any pencils or papers, no typewriters, no word processors. I'm leaving you with a Bible in Ethiopia, and I'll come by and pick you up in a month. And I think something different might come. But it would come because we had to grapple, all of us, with the reality of what all that means. Then the traditional questions of theodicy become very real ones. How do I explain the goodness of God and preach it in a sermon when there are 300 people listening to me and 150 will be dead by within the week? Because they'll have starved. How are we going to share the gospel in that kind of a culture so that when people really hear it, hey, this is good news. It isn't God just sort of making me all kinds of vague promises, but I know that my Redeemer lives. I think that's the tough part. And that's where the changes have got to come. Otherwise, I think this is an area where it seems to me now we have a very exciting possibility. Some of the things that are happening in Philadelphia now, the ministry with cuts, with the Center for Urban Theological Studies, our concerns, the kind of growing interest that some of us have for the city, our ministry across cultural lines, this, I think, offers us potential for maybe doing some breakthroughs here and maybe beginning to wrestle with doing God's Word, sharing God's Word in a new setting. What Anis is doing in his ministry to the Muslims in Philadelphia is bound eventually to raise heavy theological questions in this community. How can I speak the word of God to Muslims in Philadelphia so that I can be very sensitive to the theological problems they have with the gospel, so that I can, so that I don't have to create unnecessary stumbling blocks for them, and yet at the same time they can hear the gospel clearly and loudly without a little bit of it being shaved off? That is a very, very tough question. With people, for example, who will raise immediate cultural problems when you talk about Jesus as the Son of God. That's biblical language. Can you use it with a Muslim? Who will have immense problems when you talk about the Trinity. Who will have intense difficulties when you talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus. How can you talk about those things, because they're part and part of the gospel? How can you talk about them in such a way that you do not unnecessarily offend, and yet at the same time, you make sure that the gospel is getting heard? That's what theology is all about.